Good morning again, and welcome to the house of the Lord. And if you are joining us online, good morning to you also. We are in 1 John this morning. If you have your Bibles, chapter 2, John's first letter. We will stand and read verses 7 through 11. And if you have your Bibles open, please stand. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Please be seated. Love over hate. That's what I've entitled this consideration this morning. But before, you're going to get two sermons in one. First, a sermon, a homily, and then the verse by verse. John wants these believers of Jesus Christ to understand at least two things that stand out. One is the assurance of their salvation. He wants them to be sure. He knows what the devil does. He knows the flesh is weak. The world is relentless in its bombardment, various temptations upon us. At the end of this letter, he will say in the fifth chapter, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." God is invested. He is invested and committed to ministering to us. The Bible tells us straight out that God does not desire that anyone should perish, but that people should be saved. 1 Peter, he says, "Kept by the power of God through faith for salvation." Because God is, again, invested. He is committed. He is committed to believers. He wants to see us through all the way. Paul, he says this in his eighth chapter of Romans, "Who is he who condemns?" There's a little attitude with that. Who is he who condemns? You didn't die for me, that kind of a thing. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." You see, God is invested in us. And John is saying, I want you to be sure of your salvation. Let's not keep revisiting this. Well, as we've been discussing this first letter, we know the Gnostics were hard at work to confuse everyone, because they were confused. They were in darkness. They had not received Christ, but they acted as though they did. They felt they knew better things about Christ than the apostles who lived and walked with Christ. And so that's why John is writing this first letter. He is also writing not only to assure the believers about their salvation, but to warn them about these predators. And the way he does that, primarily his style is to concentrate on what we believe, not on what they say. What good is all this truth about God that you listen to from pastors in churches, and for you younger Christians, from your parents? What good is all of this information about God if you're going to throw it away? If you're not going to abide with Christ? If you're going to listen to those fools outside the church who think they know better than your parents, who think they know better than your pastor about Jesus Christ, and they do not. Especially you, who've not yet entered the workplace and have not yet gone to the universities or are in the universities, that are not upholding the Jesus Christ of your Bible, your New Testament. They are either lying to you about him, or they themselves are the devil's fools. And you better get it right, because they are predators, willing or not. That is the natural outcome of rejecting Christ, is that you're not for him. And often these people are very likable, even admirable people. But their God is not your God. And if you are foolish enough to listen to them over the scripture, over your parents, over the pastor, then you get what you deserve. And it will be a sure judgment. And do not think God will excuse you or them. You see, missing from much of our youth, and increasingly from our younger adults, it seems, is the fear of God. I don't mean the terror of God. I mean the fear, based on the knowledge of who he is, that he is indeed sovereign, that every word he says is true, that when he says he will judge those who have rejected his son, he means every bit of it. When he says that my son did not die on a cross just for you to mock him, he's very serious. And you better get it in your little hearts early on. Because as I said, there are predators out there and they will take you out. And if you insist on knowing more than mom and dad and your pastor and your Bible about him, then be the devil's fool. It's up to you. The world, the workplace, the universities are overloaded with charming people who are anti-Christ. And you better face it, because they're stalking you. They're stalking your salvation. Whether they know it or not, Satan is using them. It will do a lot for Satan if you listen to them and forsake the God whom you've been privileged to be exposed to in your childhood. It will hurt you. That is what I am saying. See, this is what John is dealing with. This is the junk he's got to deal with. It's the junk all of the apostles had to deal with in their writings. And is what we Christians have to deal with also. And we don't raise a child, bring him into this world, just to see the devil snatch them away. And there are many of us who have children who aren't walking with Christ, but the fight ain't over. And we will confront the devil head on our knees, and I believe we will prevail. So if you are a young adult or teen, skip the step of being suckered by Satan and develop your faith. Stick with the Bible. Where would I be if I did not drift away in my youth and stayed with the Lord? I'd be even a better pastor than I am, if that were even possible. Maybe I'd have some humility. Everything in science, everything in true science will strengthen your faith. Don't be tricked by them with their theories, insisting that their theories are so believable they might as well be considered as fact when they have no facts. And it's just tiring to watch so many Christians go off to the workplace and to the universities and not stand up against lies. And say, listen, don't try to convert me to unbelief. I'm not waving a white flag in front of you, professor. My parents aren't paying for my education so that I can go to hell to please you. Where are the students that will stand up and say, no, that's not what I believe? Getting a little preachy up here. Because it is sickening to watch our Christians cave when they go out into the world, for whatever reason, because they don't have the fear of God. Again, if you feared God, you'd say, I'm not messing up because I'm not going to hell for you or anybody else. Watch out for the spiritual predators and their rancid theories. Fall for it. Christianity is everywhere. You don't need to be part of it. You do not have to belong to the fall-for-it Christianity that falls for any new exciting thing that tickles their ears. Be the man, be the woman, and stand up and say, no, this is what I believe, and here is why. And you're not taking it from me because you've got nothing better. What are they going to tell you? You came from, what, slime? Where did that come from? You just say, stupid. 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who tried to deceive you. You catch that? John knew what was going on. 2 John chapter, verse 7. 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. He is against Jesus Christ. The one that died for you offers nothing in its place. It just wants to take your Jesus from you. And you get hell in return. Now, verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Now, John is saying, when he says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, he's saying, what I'm about to say to you, you've heard this before. You see, again, the Gnostics were up to their junk, and John is taking them back to the beginning. He says, I'm not writing anything new to you. You know this. No mysterious revelation, John is saying, is coming from me about your salvation. I'm not giving you something that, ooh, is so arcane, only I know this. Because there are people that they go for that kind of stuff. And so he says, this is how it's been from day one. It's not mysterious. As the Gnostics had touted and peddled and flaunted, we have some deeper information. The same lie, the same form of lie that Eve received in the garden. Oh, God didn't tell you that. He's withholding it from you. We talk about the books in the chapel store. They're not there to make your head big. They are there to keep your head small and enlarge your heart. Know-it-all Christianity serves no one but the devil. We're not trying to be know-it-alls. I know more verses than you. I know more Greek words than you. So what? What can you do with them? Because that's what matters in the end. It's not what you know, but what you can do with what you know. And if you are loveless, and if you are unchristlike, your knowledge works against you. And so when you come to the Word of God and you want to know more of it, your motive should be because you want more of God. Not more knowledge, you want more of Him. And knowledge is a part of that. Within all their false teachings was the attempt of the Gnostics to take the shame out of sin. There we go. That's why our youth want their ears tickled. Because the world, the Antichrist, is telling you sin is not shameful. It really is up to you. It really doesn't matter. There is not an awesome God that you will stand before one day in judgment. And if you like sin more than God, then you're going to want to go down that path. Yes, I can run with this group. They let me do things. Those uptight Christians won't let me. I'm telling you, even Christians, you know, if you were stealing something and the pastor said, you shall not steal. There are some of them, you're a legalist. You just can't. That's what they do. Don't you be one of them. Wrong is still wrong. It's not legalistic to uphold the truth, to uphold obedience. It's legalistic to clobber people over the head to make yourself look bigger than them. This attempt to dumb down Christianity, the dumbification of Christianity, their attempts to do it. It is to take good sense out of belief, out of faith, to get you to stop thinking and start feeling with your flesh. And there is where the gateway for sin begins to open wide. Christians, true Christians, may get tripped up, may stumble, may commit sin, but it is never shameless with us. We never sin and say, it doesn't matter. I'm ready to do it again. We are quite bothered by the sins we commit. It is a distinction. It is a feature that distinguishes us from the unbeliever. We are bothered because we bothered our Lord. Because of this vile flesh that we are saddled with in this life. And so when he says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning." The uncomplicated gospel. The unsophisticated gospel. The gospel doesn't need any help from us to be told. It is a very basic message, and that is what it is. It is a message, and we deliver it. We don't have to debate it. We deliver it. Here you go. This is what happened. This from the beginning that he mentions is from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Yes, you can say it goes back to the Old Testament, because when we see that word, that old commandment, we condition ourselves as Christians to think anything old is Old Testament. But that's not how John is applying it. If you were to say to John, "Do you mean the New Old Testament's counted out?" He would say, "Of course not. Don't be silly." What he is saying is, "I'm writing nothing new. I'm giving you just what you've gotten from the beginning of your conversion about Jesus Christ." Not these Johnny-come-latelys coming along telling you there's some extra information that they have that you don't have that doesn't match Jesus. And they're still around. There have been no improvements to what the apostles wrote. It is good just as it is. We're the ones that need to improve by obeying it. We do not need new information. We need obedient experiences in the old information. Jude said, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Once. For all. Again, let me reread that and not just quote it. "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." There's no new information. By the time John writes this, all of Paul's and Peter's letters were already in circulation. Jude, verse 17 now, he says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why does he have to say that? Why does he even have to say, stick to what the apostles of Jesus Christ have taught us? Because there were those that were departing. Hebrews chapter 2, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" Well, there the writer of Hebrews says, you are not going to escape judgment if you depart from what has been preached by the men that Christ appointed as apostles. Here in Hebrews, he is referring to all the witnesses of what Jesus preached, not only the apostles, because it was consistent. He continues in verse 7, "The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning." That is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now I'll get more back to that in a moment in its connection with the Old Testament a few verses down. But he says this is the original message. Old as in original, as in good enough. Old school. Some things old school to good, some are bad. I do not want an old school dentist. I don't want one. I like the new school ones. But when it comes to my faith, I don't need something new. I need to master what I already have. I have in my library hard copy books, over 1,000 books, maybe 2,000. I have read a lot of them, not all of them. I don't need a new book. I have enough material in there to keep me busy for a long time. I need to get what's in those. That doesn't mean I'm shut down to new books, although they're harder and harder to find good ones. But so it is with our walk. To be Christ-like is very time-consuming. And we have to repeat and get back up because we get knocked down because of our flesh. Showing Christ's love to others as he showed to the apostles. That's what John is saying. This is the old commandment, and I'm going to revisit it with you as a new commandment. Show the love of Christ. And that part of it is new to the believer. The Gnostics, remember, they justified everything that was wrong by saying, well, you know, the physical matter doesn't really count. It's the spiritual realm. That's where everything matters. So your sin that you commit with your flesh doesn't really count so long as you understand the deeper things of God. And that's why John is combating, or saying, look, if you're going to sin like that, you're not a believer. If you think that's true, then you're outside the box. So he says, get back to the beginning. The Old Testament prophets had to deal with this. Jeremiah, and I think I've quoted this recently. Here it comes again. Jeremiah 6. Thus says Yahweh, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. Jesus built upon that in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And then he goes on to say, and you will find rest for your souls. My burden is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. In Jeremiah's day, this was their response. We will not walk in it. We're getting this today. The group, I don't know if it's still referred to, but the emerging church. Emerging out of what? What are you coming out of? You're coming out of truth. That's what you're coming out of. And this emerging truth is essentially, church has essentially said, we will not walk in the scriptures. We have new insights. We have a postmortem insight to how people should serve God. And they are wrong. They are heretics with that sort of an approach to try to say we can still be Christians while we do without Christ's words. In verse 8, he says, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. When he says again, that is the again of furthermore. That is the again of in addition, along with what I just said. He's joining it. And there he says, a new commandment, as in fresh in its application, not in its introduction. It's already existing. He's going to say, I'm giving you something that we've got. It's not new. But it is expanded in Christ. New in the sense that Jesus opened the doors on love wider than anyone else before him. Wider than all the prophets of the Old Testament. There was much in the Old Testament about loving God. And having God love you. Hosea the prophet, of course, that his prophecy is shows us the love of God for the sinner. The Psalms speak of loving the Lord. But what about loving each other like God loves? See, that didn't really come until Christ, until Jesus Christ came. Not until he walked with men were we so charged to love one another, not as we love ourselves. That's Old Testament teaching, it's solid teaching. But to love as he loved. John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you. Remember that the next time it's on you to show love. You might not like the person. You might not be fond of them. You don't have to, you know, like everybody. There are people that come here and they see the pastor and he's preaching and, no, well, let's use another church. They go to other churches and they just don't like the guy. Everything he says is right, they just don't like him. That's, you know, all right, find somewhere else where they are preaching the truth. But love really counts. To look out for the interests of the other one. If you say, you know, I went to the church, I didn't like the pastor. I saw him trying to fix a flat tire on the side of the road. He was struggling, but I didn't like him and I don't love him, so I didn't help him. Well, that would not be Christianity. Christianity says, I don't like the guy, but I won't tell him. But I'll help him fix his tire. Because if Jesus said, you shall like your neighbor, I would be in big trouble. I'd have to move away from neighbors. I'm not having any, because you won't. It's hard to like people who are sinners. I mean, after a while, you don't even like yourself. John's Gospel. I'm having a little fun with that. So if you're visiting, don't get uptight on it. Stick around long enough. There'll be things about you you won't like. John 15, verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. See, I just read verse 12. Now I'm reading it again in verse 17. John already wrote his gospel. This is what he has been teaching all along. He's going to tell them in this letter that, you know, I've been teaching you these things. The Old Testament said this in Leviticus 19, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. But Christ, he comes along in our New Testament with grace and truth, and he says it's not good enough to love someone like you love yourself. I need you to love them like I love them. Now it's different. The standard's higher now. The bar has been raised. I'd like to object sometime. My flesh, not my spirit. When my spirit knows every word of God is true, right, and solid. But this grace, this is a New Testament imperative laid on us, which may explain why when you come across a legalist. What a legalist is usually someone who is Old Testament driven in Jesus' name. And that's why they're so loveless. Because they're not looking at the New Testament. They're not looking at Christ. They're more comfortable in the Old Testament where you can go against your enemies with full force if necessary. The Old Testament command was, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The new standard is, know as I love you also. To go with that. Look at verse 6 of 1 John chapter 2. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That defines Christianity. John's Gospel, chapter 13. Again, he hits it. He says, a new commandment, Jesus speaking, I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I bet you I'm convicting a lot of folks right now because love is hard to show to our enemies. But they're not counted out. What did Jesus say to his enemies? Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Lessons abound in our Bible when we look at the life of Christ. Here in 1 John, in the 4th chapter, he will write to them and say, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So the commandment is not just to love one another, but to love as Christ loved. And I've repeated that several times because I need to hear it too. I've never preached anything that I've not preached to myself. Otherwise, it would be talking down to you or it would be a performance. When I speak from the pulpit, I speak for me. And it just having some folks that get to share what happens in regard to that. The New Testament loves is to outperform the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You're going to need a lot of the Holy Spirit for that. You have nothing to offer of your own resources to achieve what Jesus just said there in Matthew chapter 5. It is either God with you to do it or it ain't going to happen. And even if God is with you, it's going to take the labor of love. A new commandment, a new covenant. God alerted us about this. Jeremiah again, chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming when says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Well, here it is. Christianity is not a first century invention. It's not something that was just thought up in the first century by Jesus Christ. It is the fulfillment of a single voice spoken by all the Hebrew prophets concerning the Messiah, the Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. Anointed is the English word, the anointed one. All of them with a single voice, consistently foretold centuries before he arrived about his coming, unlike anyone else ever before. Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, none of them have this. Only the Christ. He says, I write to you which thing is true in him and in you. He says, I speak the truth to you, and you know it. Darkness is passing away, he says in verse 8. The world's anti-Jesus philosophies, they are dying, but they're dying slowly. And they are not dying without a fight. Like in the book of Joshua, the cities, they were dying. They were going down. They just did not go without a fight, most of them. Gibeon, of course. They took the smarter route out. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, the world is passing away and the lust of it. But for me, it's too real. For me, it's right now. For me, I've got to deal with these things, not only for my sake, but for the sake of others. He continues, he says, and the true light is already shining. That is God's work on earth through Christ, the record of Christ, through his apostles. Everything about Jesus Christ is illuminating. You don't come to the words of Christ and not have the lights turned on. They turn on, and we know it very well. We don't forget those things that he held up before us because it was the light in the dark place. The Old Testament, its commandments, all of them, its principles, its precepts, the plan for the centuries ahead, all of that was in the commandments. And when Jesus came, he personified it. He showed it. It came to life. The commandments of God, the force of his prophecies, it all came to life so that when Peter met Jesus and began to first realize that Christ Jesus was not like everybody else, he said, depart from me, I am a sinful man. I can't be in your presence. John the Baptizer, in his preaching, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. I like the way Mark writes this. He says, and he preached, saying, and John the Baptist preached, and this is what he said in his sermon. There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. And of course, that is the Christ, and John came to that realization. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As of the only begotten of the Father. That means coming out of the Father. That means when you look at Jesus Christ, you see the Father. So what is God like? Look at Christ. Philip, have I not been with you so long and you don't know? He who has seen me has seen the Father. What is God like? Look at Jesus Christ. John's Gospel again, chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You cannot use a New Testament word grace without having with it love. Agape love, or to say it a different way, Christ-like love. What's the definition of agape love? Christ-like love. God-made love. Comes through the Holy Spirit. You cannot buy it. You cannot earn it. You can only receive it. And it will be worth it. He continues in verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Again, the Gnostics are saying it's okay. I don't have to change. If I don't like somebody, I don't like them. But I understand the deeper things of God. That's what the lines they were, and people were falling for this stuff. We're not surprised. Look at some of the other wacky things people fall for today. Knowledge without love is brutality. If you just know things and you clunk people over the head, you're a brute. Love is supposed to help. And knowledge about God is supposed to help us love and be like God. It is supposed to shave off or burn off, to be consistent with the metaphor, the dross. It burns it off so we can get to the precious metal. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Why is that? Because he just said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me. Hatred indicates that the individual is void of the Spirit. That's what hatred does. It disqualifies us. If we have hate, unchecked hatred, then How can we say the light of the Lord is in us when the Bible is very clear about this? I mean, people hurt our feelings in various ways. It doesn't give us grounds to hate them. We might not like them too much for it. We might not be comfortable around them. They may be awkward or whatever. We have no right to hate them. We have no right to pray that God kill them. Even though, you know, you wouldn't want to protest if if he took that option, because some people can push you there. But you have to knock those things out of your head, because if you don't, Satan will inflate them. And so we look to have a loving heart. When I remember as a lad in Paris Island, I can remember my drill instructor, Sergeant Saunier. I really respected him. I didn't like the other two too much, but I respected him. And I could remember on the bayonet course, I could still hear him, hate, hate, hate. As you would stab that bayonet, you were to feel as much hatred as you could sum up. I better cool it down. I don't want to recruit any of you young men. Whoa, that place is for me. No, it's not. But as a lad, it felt good. That was my flesh. And I became a Christian. I've been trying to wash that out of my head for, I don't know, 40 years now. Love. Get that in there. Now listen to the Holy Spirit say, love, love, love. Okay, okay, okay. Authentic Christianity versus real Christianity. You cannot get very far with God without the love of God, without the Holy Spirit flowing through you. Not just into you. Your maps in the Bible in the back. You turn to the map of Israel. You see the Dead Sea. Well, first to the north you see the Sea of Galilee. And then at the bottom you see the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee, the water floats down from Mount Hermon and the runoff and all the other things down the Jordan. And it goes into the Dead Sea. There's life all around it. There's life in it. The water flows in it and it flows out through it. And there's life everywhere around it. You get to the Dead Sea, everything is dead because nothing comes out of it. It holds all that it gets from the Sea of Galilee and other tributaries. We're not to be the Dead Sea. Incidentally, that is the lowest surface on the earth, natural surface on the earth, the Dead Sea, 600 and some feet below sea level. Romans chapter 5, you thought New Orleans was the lowest below sea level. Romans 5. You know, again, I didn't push my timer. And you know what that means. We just started. Romans 5. Now, hope does not disappoint. Unless he didn't push the timer. Yeah. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How many people want to boast they speak of tongues and they got this gift and they got that gift? They're the most loveless people you ever want to find. We're told here, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have love. And that covers the lawless and the legalist and everybody in between. If you want evidence of your salvation, then you have a heart to love. And if you say, I don't have it, the question is, are you working on it? And I don't mean just, as a hobby. It is possible for believers to be victims of lovelessness and still love the one who wrongs them. You understand that. It is possible that you have been abused severely. I mentioned Richard Wambrand's book, Tortured for Christ. He never lost his love for those people that he ministered to. Those vile, vicious, mean communists who tortured him. And that is a good picture of what the Christian life is supposed to be like. We can be tortured by convenience. We've got it so good that we don't post our guards. We don't rotate, the guards and stay on top of things. We have it so good. We become settled in our lees. Everything is just settles to the bottom. We need to be stirred again. You can do it voluntarily by staying in the Word and prayer and in fellowship and communion with the Lord. Or you can have Him do it for you. It's better to do it before He gets to you. It's better to be stirred through obedience than to be chastened because of disobedience. He closes verse 10 with let me reread that. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Stumbling, to cause somebody to stumble, is to cause them to sin. And we try not to do that. Some of you have probably caused people to sin by your driving. You mean, like, that's why we have turn signal fluid in the chapel store. So some of you need that stuff. Because to sit at a busy intersection and waiting to go, and you're waiting and the guy turns when you could have gone, is grounds to not have to love that person. Verse 11. Hey, look at that. We're at the last verse, whatever time it is, how long I've been up here. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, this is very clear. It means just what it means. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. King Saul, he is the poster boy for jealousy and hatred and darkness. And all the characters in the Bible, I think his character says it the best. And for those of you who've been sat through our studies here, you know I don't like this guy. He was insanely jealous of King David. The dark chapters of Saul's life began when David was loved more by the nation than Saul was. Saul has killed his thousands. And Saul said, yeah, that's me. But David has killed his 10,000s. Oh, that did it. It was bad enough. He still had the taste of watching David, this shepherd lad, take out the giant that he was afraid to go near. That was really the very start, but it just kind of lay dormant there. But when the women incorporated the heroics of David into their song, that was just too much for his jealous heart to bear. And he went deeper into darkness. He struggled with his hatred at some points. His ill will, however, drowned out that struggle and began to grow until it dominated his entire life. His life as king was consumed with hunting down David. David did him no wrong at any point. Crazy Saul even gave David his daughter to marry, hating him all the way, even through that. And some of you think you've got bad in-laws. You know, they say the difference between outlaws and in-laws. It's not true, but it's funny to think about it. Outlaws are wanted. I don't have that problem, but I know some of you do. I can tell how you by your laugh. And Mom, I'm very grateful that I don't have that problem. I know you're here. Filet mignon tonight. Anyway, he struggled until it dominated him, until he forgot everything else, even allowing the rule of the kingdom that he was entrusted with by God, anointed by Samuel. He allowed that to fall into ruins. He hated those who loved David. What we're looking at, those who walk in darkness, those who give in to hatred. If you loved David, you were his enemy. His own son he tried to kill because he had an inkling that his son sided with David. He brooded on his hatred, ignoring the growing threat of the Philistines against the nation. That became secondary. Primary was his hatred. He was consumed, degenerating into this madness that caused him to go on a crusade to hunt David down and murder him. On no less than 10 times, no less than 10 times do we read about him, separate times, making an attempt to kill David. He massacred an entire colony of priests because he felt they were good to David. On suspicion, he had no proof whatsoever. They sided with David. Kill them all. On two occasions when David had cornered Saul, had him in his grasp, he could have killed Saul right then, right there. And he did not do it. Saul then admitted his wrongdoing, but soon returned to stalking David. I was wrong, David. I'll kill you next week, okay? We meet people like this. They are out there. But thank God they're not everywhere. They shop at Target, I know that. than everywhere else. So, stalking David to corner, to capture, and then kill him. That was what his whole life was about. Blind to everything good. Until at last the jealousy, the fear, the rage, the malice took over his existence to the point where he jumped on his own sword. That's what happened. He went and consulted a witch, and then he died on his own sword. And then he, not doing a good job with that, he asked someone else to finish him off. This is what the commentator says about the life of Saul in the end, 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 14. He said, but he did not inquire of Yahweh. Therefore, he, Yahweh, killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. This man was so much in darkness because of his jealousy, because of his hatred for one individual. Multitudes suffered and died. As I mentioned, a colony of priests. So as we think about this verse, think about this. This 11th verse. Saul hated the man who was really his best friend. In the truest sense of the word, Saul hated the man that could have helped him the most, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And there were little hints of this, because David would sing and Saul would get out of his demonic spirit, because David was ministering to him as a man of God. The love of God was flowing through him. And what did David get in return? A javelin. More than once. Darkness is blinding. He who hates his brother walks in darkness, John says. And the Bible illustrates it in just this one character of Saul. Not that there aren't others, but Saul captures it. Hatred blinds us to love, but love shines through. So before we dismiss this morning, if you come away with something, there are two things. The hatred in the life of Saul due to its jealousy, the darkness that surrounded him, his poor finish. And what I said at the beginning, for you younger Christians, I don't want to stare at any one of you and like single you out, so I'm not looking at you, but I want to. You better watch what you listen to and who says it. Take heed, Jesus said, to not only what you hear, but how you hear it. You better be careful, because there's a real Satan out there, and he hates your guts. And he wants you in hell. And you've been raised with the gospel. And if you think you're old enough now to do without Jesus Christ, then you don't have to excuse me or not. You're a fool. That's my view. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, I reject the truth of Jesus Christ. Would you expect something else from your pastor? Would you expect a pat on the back? Good job. You disobeyed mom and dad because you found out better things out there in the world by other people who say they were Christians, some of them. You judge a tree by its fruits. Let's pray. Oh, let me, before I pray, I know you got your head down there, back up. If any of you younger Christians are struggling with this, the pastors are here at the end of the service. Avail yourself. Come up and ask for prayer, for courage, to stand in the face of those who try to take your salvation from you. Instead of waving that little white flag, okay, professor, what else do you want me to do? There are some good professors out there, one or two of them. But you be on guard. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the lessons in the Scripture, they're right there on the surface. We can go deeper if we'd like. But there's a sufficient amount of nutrition right there, like manna, right on the ground. If we would just go out every morning and scoop it up and consume it. Lord, I lift up our youth. I pray that they would be strong, learn how to defy those who would come against what they believe. I pray that they would not forget that they know who you are, that you have ministered to them and they know it. I lift up all of us, Lord, that we would not have hatred, that we would walk in the light, that we would be distinct, especially in this regard, from everyone else, that we would never allow the unbelievers to outlove us. Lord, we lift up also if there's anyone here this morning and God has been pulling on your heart to open up and to receive him as Savior. If you would like to receive the salvation that Christ and Christ alone offers, then you do just that. Open your heart. If you make this prayer with me in earnest, God will receive you. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I do repent. I come to you and ask for forgiveness because it is your law, your commandments that I have broken. And no one else has died for me, and no one else is good enough to die for me except you. And no one else rose again from the dead except you. I believe, and I come, and I ask you to make me your own from this day forward. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they not be ashamed of their confession, but be eager to share it with one of the pastors after the service. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.